Father, we thank you for this week that you've given us. You've given us another week to live, to be ministering to other people. Lord, we pray that you would just guard us from conceiving of our lives as belonging to us. They belong to you, and help us to be faithful in using them. Lord, we do pray for the opportunities that we had. Even Steve just pointing this fellow to the scriptures as the authority, as the norm, pray that that would somehow sink in and that you would do work through that. Father, we pray for even just the multiple memorials and funerals we've had lately, that the truths of the gospel that have been shared, that those would sink into people's hearts, that they would be for unbelievers a rock in the shoe that gets them on a path of really coming to know you. So we would just ask for your mercy and your grace in that. Lord, we ask for this morning as we think about prayer. Lord, make us a prayerful people. Grow us in prayer. Lord, it is something that I think we would all attest that we need to grow in, that we need to mature in. So I pray that you would do that for us as individuals, but also as a church, that we would be a prayerful church, and that we would give glory to you when we see answered prayer, as we have seen, O Lord God. So thank you for this time, and pray you bless the morning in your name. Amen. All right, so we are still, come back to our idea about prayer. So just to review, we've defined prayer. Prayer is reverential communication with God, which acknowledges God as Savior and desires his relational presence, which is distant in a fallen world. Prayer typically requests God to act in some way based on who he is, what he does, what he's promised to do, and his relationship with the one praying. The content of prayer is some mixture of praise, thanksgiving, confession, lament, query, and petition. We talked about why should we pray. We've talked about how we approach God as the sovereign creator God and as the triune God, how that shapes our prayers. And then we've talked about when God does not and when he does listen to prayer. And then we're kind of entering the segment of talking about, well, how should we pray? What does that look like? And the Bible gives it gives templates, especially for new covenant believers, but it also gives just plenty of examples that we can follow as templates through, you know, whether we're talking about the Psalms or whether we're talking about the prayers of Paul. So we might look into some of those. But we've just been looking at the directly commanded template, the Lord's Prayer, in Matthew 6, 7 through 15. So last time when we were together, we talked about the context. I'll just go ahead and reread portions of that. So Matthew 6, starting in verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And so it seems like the context Jesus is talking about, here's what the pagans do praying to their gods. They heap up phrases as a way to manipulate their gods to get what they need or what they think they need. And so in contrast to that, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this. It's not a verbatim formula, although there's nothing wrong with praying it verbatim. But it is, we've talked about it, all the petitions are categories. So if you think about each petition as a category of prayer. First one, let your name be treated as sacred. And I would say that little refrain, as in heaven, also upon earth, that applies to the first three petitions. It seems like the structure would lend itself to that. So let your name be treated as sacred. Let your kingdom come. Let your will happen as in heaven, also upon earth, all three of those. And what we talked about is those are things where God's agenda for the world. Okay, so the design of the world is that God's name be treated as sacred, as holy, as in heaven. That's happening in heaven, but it needs to happen also upon earth. We've talked about God's kingdom, the kingdom where Jesus is reigning as the Messiah over all the world under the ultimate authority of the Father. It's a petition for that to happen. That will happen, but we're to pray for it to happen. Let your will happen. We said that's primarily God's revealed will. So if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, here is what Jesus is saying. Here's what it looks like to live a righteous kingdom life. Here's God's will revealed. And we know God's will is happening in heaven. It's also going to happen eventually, one day, fully upon earth. So these first three petitions are about, here's where God is going, here's his agenda. We know these things are going to happen, and yet we are called to pray for them, because God uses prayer as a means to accomplish what he's going to do. And they're really ultimately eschatological prayers, in the sense that this is where history is going. We start with those first three petitions as a way of aligning our values to God's values before we even talk about any needs, right? So there's no needs that have been addressed in those first three petitions. So that's where we've been up to this point. Any questions before we look at the remaining petitions in the Lord's Prayer? I don't know if we're going to get through all of them, but any questions before we turn that corner? Okay, so when we begin praying, we should not start with our needs as we perceive them. We should start with, where is God going in the world? And really, those petitions, those prayers, are orienting our hearts towards aligning them with God's will, where he's going in history. Okay, once that happens, now we're in a place to turn the corner and start praying for our needs. Okay, so what is the next petition in the Lord's Prayer? Yeah, what's it read? What does it say? Give us this day our daily bread. The idea, actually the word that's used there for daily, it's translated daily, it's probably something like the coming day's bread. So if you think about the context, people get paid every day, one day at a time. That's just kind of the nature of your day labor in Israel at this time. So what is being asked? Yeah. Sustenance. Yeah. Sustenance. Maybe you don't even have, you're not even necessarily asking for tomorrow. You're just asking for the next day. Yeah, Mike. Yeah. Yeah, so sometimes commands, when we think about commands, sometimes it's like, I'm telling you to go do something, right? So go get me a cup of coffee, right? But when it's used in the context, it can also be used in the context of request. So even though it's expressed as a command, it really is a request. So that's pretty typical in the scriptures. That's a good observation, right? So it's an appeal to God. It's a, as we've seen and we talked about prayer, as we approach God, we approach in trust, knowing that God's going to hear. And it's expressed as a command, but it is a request. Lord, you could paraphrase it like this. Lord, please give to us. Today, the sustenance that's needful for the day, okay? Now, if we're thinking of this as categories, let's just meditate on the picture for a minute. Can you think of anywhere else in the scriptures where people were given bread for the day? Manna in the Old Testament, right? So, and then on day six, God gives enough for 2 days, but the point being, God does that, and even says in that context, you know, I'm teaching you so that man would not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? So there's this idea that God is the one who gives ultimate sustenance, provision, even for the very mundane things and just to exist physically, okay? So that I think even some of that imagery is coming into this. Okay, when we think about these as categories, so we can pray that verbatim, but when we think of this as categories, what sort of things would we put under this category? Kind of applied in our culture and time. Yeah, basic life needs. Yeah, food, health, yeah. Bread, money, we get a wage, and then we go buy bread at the grocery store, right? Wages. Now, let's think about this a little bit. So there's this sustenance. We need sustenance. But why do you think that this petition is placed where it is in relation to the other petitions? Yeah. Yeah, so you could think of the first three petitions. You know, we go to those first and then this one. And so it's in terms of priority. So even more than our physical sustenance, you can kind of look at it that way. We are eager for what God is doing in the world. But also kind of another way of thinking about that, if we are to pursue, to seek God's aims in the world, so Jesus says later in the sermon, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we're going to do that, if we are aligned with God's will and our perspective, our focus is to seek where God is going in the world, and we're praying for that, well, we still need to exist, and we still need to function as we are carrying out and seeking God's will, right? So the physical things, the tangible things have their place, but they also find their ultimate meaning in where God is going in the world. In other words, I don't want to just be fed. I want to be fed so that I can function pursuing God's kingdom, if you want to put it like that.
I wanted to make a comment here too, just because it's fun and interesting. I was watching, I can't remember his name, he's a very famous Christian archaeologist over in the land of Israel. And he had a resident friend there who was an archaeologist who was a converted Jew. And he talked about this a little bit. And one of the things he talked about, he said, we have completely forgotten the context of this idea of bread. He said, in a Jewish home growing,
What's the and in light of that, in switching to our time, what's the difficulty that we face when we think about things like daily sustenance? Yeah, the world gives us everything, or we live in a culture and a time where it's, we just don't worry. There's no real concern about where the next meal is coming from, right? There are some people in our culture that do, but by and large, that's the culture we live in. So how do we think, how do we rightly apply this petition as we live in the culture that we do? So we've already said, yeah, we're going to pray for daily sustenance and things like that, but what if we know, oh, well, the fridge is stocked, I'm good to go. How do we still think about this petition in a healthy way? Sure. Sure. So there's the contentment issue. Even when you go to supposedly you know where the next meal is coming from, right? There's the recognition that that's coming from God. He's already provided for that. So to give thanks, right? And to not take it for granted and to say, you know, Lord, you've given what's necessary. Thank you. Please continue to sustain as you have, you know? So you're recognizing what is there as far as you expect it, but you're recognizing the source of where is that coming from, and you're also not taking it for granted. Yeah.
I would suggest if anyone wants to follow this path to study the festival of foods, that is totally the imagery that God trying to impress is that dependence on God. You would go out, do a little food, and live very, for a 7 day life, I've been living 7 days.
Yeah, it's the same sort of dependence that you had in the wilderness and the Exodus, you know, showing that dependence. Okay, so again, it's a category. So sustenance, food, wages. Now, who's praying this prayer again? Who's praying the prayer? Disciples, okay. Individually and corporately. So when we're thinking about daily bread, you're not just thinking about yours, although that's, you do that, but then you're also thinking about other people in the community of disciples who need sustenance, right? So let's think of our own local church, and let's just say the last, let's say just since the beginning of the year, what sorts of daily bread kind of needs have people brought up that we either have prayed for or need to be praying for? Work. Yeah. So like Mark Daffron, right, needed a job, and we've been praying for him for have a job, and the Lord provided him a job because that's daily bread kind of stuff, right? So that's a good one. Work. Yeah, sure. So we bring the petitions of people's health of a variety of sorts, and we pray for them. We think of, you know, like Elaine Hardman or Judy Kirkwood, or just especially others who are laid up, Ken. You know, just we're praying for health and for grace to bear the difficulties with looking to the Lord and trusting in the Lord, right? So we put those sorts of petitions under there. What else? Sure, yeah, and so this is where we kind of start to extend the notion of physical sustenance to spiritual needs, right? So we have a need each and every day to draw near to God, to commune with God, to recognize what God is doing, to depend and trust on God, just as we would for bread, to depend on God for spiritual needs. So even I usually, when I pray this, I'm tucking, you know, if I have the member list in front of me and I'm going down the list and I'm thinking about, I kind of tuck all of those members under this category and I think about, well, what do they need? What do they need physically? What do they need spiritually? And I kind of tuck it under this category, usually. So, yeah, so we need to be praying for spiritual needs, growth in Christ, maturity in Christ, overcoming sin, although that will also come in the later petitions as well, okay? Any others? Yeah, and that's kind of going to mix with this petition and the ones that came before it too, right? It's kind of mixed all together, but yeah, good. And again, it's not just daily bread for the sake of daily bread. It's not just health for the sake of health. It is for the purpose of let's function for as long as we can for the sake of God's kingdom, for the sake of God's name, for the sake of God's will. First three petitions. The first three petitions set the stage. They orient where this is where God is going in the world. This is where you want to be going in the world. Okay, in light of that, view your needs, right? The pagans don't do that. The pagans, they heap up empty phrases to manipulate the God to get what they want. This is different. This is orienting yourself towards where God is going and then praying in that way, okay? Okay, let's look at the next one. What's it say? Yeah, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So what's it talking about?
Sin.
Okay, sin, yeah. So Scripture very, very, it's a very common metaphor to use debt. Sin is debt. You know, you have an obligation to a holy God to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship him, to delight in him. When you don't do that, either when you commit something that is against God's will, or when you omit to do something against God's will. When you don't, any way in which it looks to not love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to not love your neighbor as yourself, that is sin, and you've accrued a debt. So this is a need, right? A need for forgiveness. What else do you notice about this petition, though? Things come... Okay. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, sorry, what were you going to say more? Okay, no, this is good. So, like, you're starting to wrestle with, like, when you start thinking about what this petition is asking, it's actually kind of maybe pushes against some of our notions, or at least brings questions to mind of, like, forgiveness, what does that mean? What does that mean as a Christian? Because disciples are praying this, right? You brought up something good, Mike. You mentioned doing this daily. Where would we get that idea? Well, we would actually get it from the previous petition, right? If we're praying on a daily basis for the day's provision, it makes sense that this sort of prayer you would pray every day, which means you are also praying, like, all of these things, basically, at least, you know, every day, and you're praying for this petition of forgiving sins. So you're keeping tight accounts with God, would be one way of saying that. Now, what else? What else do you notice about this petition? Yeah, Patricia. Okay. Yeah, so we've got the tie here with forgiving others and confessing our sin. So there's both of those. There's recognition of my sin on a day-to-day basis, Christian sin on a day-to-day basis. No one should be in this room should be surprised at that. If you are, we can have a conversation. No one should be surprised that we sin on a day-to-day basis, but basically, Jesus is saying, here's part of how you deal with that. But then there's also the connection with forgiving others. There's this connection between asking God for forgiveness for ourselves and the connection with us forgiving others, okay? What else do you see, or what else do you have questions about with this petition? Yeah. Okay, how would we handle the as in context? No, look, well, yeah, mercy. So we know from the Beatitudes, be merciful, it's 5:7. So 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So, yeah. Yeah. Exactly. So you get the illustration of what this petition is asking for later in Matthew 18. At the end of Matthew 18, it gives that illustration. But even more closer to home, what does verses 14 and 15 say?
For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
That's what the as means. There should be a predisposition, and we get that from Matthew 18, right? Our Father forgives us, therefore we ought to forgive others. But that's actually not the force of what's being said here, right? Because it says, as we also have forgiven others. So there's a petition to the Father, forgive me, comparison, in connection with how I have forgiven others. And verses 14 and 15 make that very clear. You forgive others, God's going to forgive you. You don't, you're not. Pretty black and white. But then here's the thing where at least I have a question when I read this, right? It's like, wait a minute, though. And remember who's praying this. Disciples are praying this. Followers of Jesus. And I automatically start thinking, well, wait a minute. As a follower of Jesus, when I repent and place my faith in Jesus, aren't all my sins forgiven? So why do I need to pray for it? That's where my mind goes anyway, right? Like, why, if all of my sins have been, are all of our sins forgiven in Christ through repentance? And if I'm connected with Christ, if I'm brought into union with Christ through repentance and faith, are all my sins forgiven in Christ? Amen. Yes, that is absolutely true. So then why do I need to ask each and every day for forgiveness? Do you see the dilemma a little bit, the tension that's raised in mind? And why is it contingent? Very good way of saying that. Why? So it's not only does this kind of, this petition, it's like, wait a minute, all my sins have been forgiven in Christ. Why do I need to ask it? But not only that, but this is saying that my forgiveness is contingent on how I forgive others. And there's multiple ways of handling this. But this actually gets at the heart of how do we understand forgiveness. So go ahead, Tony. Mm-hmm.
So verse 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And then he ties it to something very strong here,
mm-hmm.
where this is the law and the prophets. Which what else was said about that? What was the greatest command? To love your father, you know. So he's tying that with that same concept of love, because he's saying, for this is the law and the prophets. But what's really interesting to me is this is now where you This is something we struggle with because we have to be preemptive in this thought. We have to think outside of ourselves. Well, how would I want to project to others the way I would want to be treated? So there's a predisposition here.
Mm-hmm.
You have to approach it with others, and then ultimately if you roll it back to the prayer up to God. So there is a predisposition.
Right, and that would ultimately come kind of from what we were saying earlier of, if we are in Christ, then if we're followers of Jesus, then God is our Father who is in heaven. What has our Father done for us? He has promised to forgive our iniquities, and we ought to reflect that in how we forgive others. And yet, we're still struck with the contingency of this. This is strange. Like, well, if God has forgiven my sins, why do I need to ask for it? And on a daily basis, and then why is it contingent somehow on me forgiving others? Now, I'm going to, Brenda, go ahead.
I was just going to say, it's like family.
Sure.
You will always love, God will always love you to get our sin forgiven, but sin brings sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so you can't have faith,
you go to
him, just like a child.
Yeah. Yeah.
So in the time we're sinning, I mean, we ask God, we know He is forgiven sins, past, present, and future. But we need to sin.
Yeah. And that's one approach to this, is that really what's being done here is not, a final justification sort of forgiveness, but a forgiveness so that fellowship is maintained, which is definitely part of it. But based on what Jesus is saying, I think he's going way beyond even just, you're right, like it's part of that fellowship. But he's saying, you don't forgive others, your sins are not going to be forgiven. This is like final eschatological, like you could be damned if you don't forgive others sort of sin. So let's think about forgiveness from a biblical perspective. So this is what we're going to do. We'll see how far we get. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Leviticus gives us the biblical picture for how forgiveness works with God, particularly, which is what the first petition is talking about. And we'll talk about how does that correlate with others, but let's start with just the aspect of our vertical side of it. Okay, someone read Leviticus 4, 27 through 31. Yeah, 4:27 through 31.
Thank you.
Okay, so let's start making observations. What do you notice? Correlation of sin, forgiveness. What do you notice from this passage? Oh, was that? Okay, so what we're dealing with here is an unintentional sin. So initially, the person doesn't know. Is it still sin? Yes. So even if you don't know it, even if you don't recognize it as sin, it can still be sin. Right? So we just start there. Okay? What is sin? Okay, so there's kind of the act of rebellion. So that would be full high-handed sin. This is not necessarily full high-handed sin, but what is sin in its essence? Okay, missing the mark, which it is. Is it just doing naughty things? Is it? What's it against? What is sin? What's it against? What? It's against the holy God, right? So every sin, whether unintentional or not, is against God. It is personal. So sometimes we might think, well, sin is against the law or I've broken God's law. Well, that's true, but that's personal. Unlike what we might think if I break the speed limit or if I, you know, don't get my backflow assembly tested, you know, or something like that. That just kind of feels like it's against some abstract law that doesn't really matter. It's not personal, right? I'm not personally offending the police officer or the state. There's the law code I'm breaking. Now, we break God's law code with sin, but it's always personal. It's always personal. And so it's as personal whether it's high-handed rebellion or whether it's unintentional. It's a slap in the face to a holy God. Okay, so that's serious. It's a real offense. It's a real offense against a real and holy God. Okay, so we understand that, even if it's unintentional. Now, when does this whole sequence of events in Leviticus 4 kick off? Like, what is the person... There's a sequence of stuff that the person needs to do. When does that sequence of stuff start? Realizes, good. So it's unintentional. You didn't know. Now you know. Somehow you know. Okay, so now you're aware of your sin. What do you do? Or at least what is it being done in this context? Okay, you go to the priest and do what? So you're going to the priest, which means you're going to the temple. Right, you're going to the tabernacle, whatever, in this time and in this place, okay? But what do you do there? Provide a sacrifice, why? It's prescribed, but what is the language here? What do you do with this sacrifice? What's that? You're guilty, okay, so why do you need a sacrifice then if you're guilty? What do you do with the sacrifice? Okay, to cover you, which the word is what? Atonement, right? And what's the big deal with the animal? Like, what's the animal supposed to do? How in the world does that provide covering for your sin? What imagery is used? Substitution, there it is, right? So, and it's very visual in this case because you're placing your hands on the animal, which means you're identifying with the animal. And effectively, there's this idea of substitution, that you've got an unblemished animal, that unblemishedness is being pictured as transferred to you, and your sin is being transferred to the animal for this offense against a holy God, for an unintentional sin, let alone anything more severe. And then the sacrifice is made, atonement is made, and then what? How does the whole sequence end? And then he's forgiven. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So this is all, what's beautiful about the Old Testament, now we understand that we don't have to make sacrifices like this anymore, but God gave us these and we can still learn from them as pictures of our atonement as new covenant believers, okay? So let's think about all that we've seen just from this passage. You need to know about your sin. You need to acknowledge your sin. Once you know about and acknowledge your sin, then what? You go and confess your sin. You rely on the appropriate sacrifice for atonement. And then once that atonement is made, you are forgiven. Okay? That's a picture of the biblical process of forgiveness. Okay? Go ahead, Rachel. Mm-hmm.
It's the sinner that's holding the knife.
Mm.
Which makes the sacrifice a whole lot more personal.
Yes, it is personal. It is intimate. So sacrifice, forgiveness, atonement, it's visceral. It's intimate. It's you've got blood on your hands, right? Kind of situation. This is the sad part, if you want to put it that way, of not having a temple and sacrifices is... It just gives, and that's why the imagery is recorded, right? So that we can understand how visceral our atonement is, okay? So, when we think about our forgiveness in Christ, what's it based on? Yeah, Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. So we just did this on Good Friday, right? Colossians 2:13-15. Christ, our certificate of debt expressed in ordinances, all of our obligations which we failed to do, God wiped that debt out and it was nailed to the cross, right? So is Christ's atonement sufficient for every sin? Absolutely. It's the once-for-all sacrifice that is sufficient for every sin, okay? Who knows at the cross, who's Christ paying for at the cross? What's that? His people, right? So his people that will place his faith in him. Now, think about that. A good many of those people haven't been born yet, like us. And yet our sins are paid at the cross, right? Who knows our sins at that point? Only God knows our sins. So knowledge is a very important thing when you're talking about forgiveness, right? Only God at the cross knows our sins. We don't, because we're not even in existence yet, at least for us in this room, okay? So then we, by God's grace, are born, we live our life, we become aware of our sin, and then what happens? Here, I'm juxtaposing Leviticus and we respond. So we become aware of our sin by God's grace through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, intentional and unintentional sins. Okay, we become aware. What do we need to do? Repent, confess, trust in Christ's work, right? I'm placing my hand on Christ, or he's placing his hand on me, however you... I'm just like that animal sacrifice imagery, right? I am viscerally dependent on Christ to forgive my sins, right? Now, here is a question. So the person in Leviticus has to go to the temple, has to go to the priests, and he is publicly declared to be forgiven. When is the public declaration of my forgiveness in Christ? Nope. When we're home. Yeah. Or another way to frame this, when is my justification public? Fully public. When is the courtroom? The courtroom is at the end, at the judgment seat. Now, so think about this, right? Wait a minute. The scriptures are very clear in the New Testament. God has forgiven me from every sin in Christ. In fact, he forgave my sins before I even existed if I'm part of his people, right? But what's the key issue here? Knowledge and timing, right? The final declaration of my forgiveness and justification, the final courtroom scene, it hasn't happened yet. So what does God do when I come to Christ? God says, here, I've already recorded what your verdict is going to be on Judgment Day, and I'm just giving that to you early. But the final full public declaration of forgiveness and justification doesn't happen until the future. So I am justified. I am forgiven in Christ because the judge has delivered my verdict early. He's like handing me a slip of paper and saying, here, this is what I'm going to say in the future about what your state is. But when is that final full public declaration of forgiveness and justification going to be? In the future, at the judgment seat.
That's why we're sealed by the
Spirit. Right. Yeah, we're sealed by the Spirit of God. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So there's no doubt. That's the issue. There's no doubt. But then think about how this plays out in relation to Matthew 6, right? When do we deal with sin? Well, when it becomes aware to us. God already knows all of our sin, but I don't. So when I become aware of my sin, what am I supposed to do? Same thing that person in Leviticus do. Go to the appropriate sacrifice. The only appropriate sacrifice at this point is Jesus. And so I sinned today. I wasn't aware that I was going to sin before that actually happened. Like, I sinned. God already knew about it, but I didn't. Christ already paid for that sin. But what am I supposed to do? To confess it, to repent of it, to trust Christ's sacrifice. And I'm supposed to do that every day, at least, as soon as I know about it. Is that a real forgiveness that God grants? Well, yeah, because I'm trusting in Christ, and he's already declared the verdict. But that's an event that needs to happen each and every day. Well, what happens if I don't? Doesn't Christ just cover it? What if I become aware of my sin, but I don't confess and repent of it? Am I going to be forgiven? Let's think about this. Let's suppose someone becomes aware of a sin, and they just don't confess and repent of it. They don't acknowledge it before God. They don't trust in Christ's sacrifice for that sin. And they just, even they're professing Christian, they go on and on and on in that state. Are they going to be forgiven? No, because they're showing they're not actually a Christian. This is real forgiveness that is being granted every day. You can put it in the frames of fruit, right? If you're in Christ, the fruit that is going to be shown is that you're going to keep short accounts with God. When you become aware of your sin, you're going to acknowledge it, you're going to confess it, you're going to repent of it, you're going to trust Christ as the basis of the forgiveness that you have. And if you don't do that, who even are you if you're professing to be in Christ? This isn't mechanical. This is relational, going back to even what Brenda was saying earlier about the fellowship aspect. Which also gives us a clue as far as connecting it with forgiveness of others. So, if you are a professing Christian and you don't forgive others, is God going to forgive you at the final judgment seat? What does the text say? No. Because what? If you are in Christ, he's producing in you this fruit that not only are you receiving forgiveness, but you're going to bend it out to others. And if you're not bending it out to others, that shows that you're actually not in Christ. And this is where I think it solves a lot of the connection issues, right? We're thinking about the future and the future final declaration of forgiveness and justification. Well, if I live a life of unforgiveness towards others, that shows no matter what I say that I'm not in Christ and God won't forgive me. So, I forgive others, and I also plead for God to forgive me, and it's real on a day-to-day basis. Okay, we are, like, out of time, but what questions do you have? There's a lot of machinery going on here, but consistent with, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, and a lot of heavy thinking. Any quick questions? Yeah, Mike. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah. And that's one other key thing to bring up. Like, what if we miss a sin? Because even the Leviticus 4, unintentional sins, I'm not even aware of them. We have those, right? This is where we do trust in God's grace, right? It's not dependent on you to know each and every sin that you've committed, and like, because we can't do that. And the scriptures acknowledge that. Psalm 19, 12 through 13, you know, David says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. But that's also asking for forgiveness, right? It's saying, there's things I don't know about. Please forgive me. So in that sense, you're not like, did I get everything, right? But when you become aware of those things is when you acknowledge
it. Sacrifice wasn't required until realization happened,
right? Right. So. But that's the thing that's different about like the cross, right? God knows all of our sins, and that's the basis of our forgiveness. Of course, the goat or whatever, right? Like, that's just a picture. Didn't actually do anything, right? But it's only what Christ's sacrifice has done. God knew of all our sins, so we're forgiven of all of our sins in principle. But only when we experience that forgiveness is when we become aware of it and we repent of it. So, okay, David. Yeah. 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 Yeah, so, I mean, I would still go before. So if we were praying the Lord's Prayer, right, even tucked under this category, the sins I'm aware of, I'm going to confess and repent of those. And then I'm also going to pray like David did in Psalm 19, declare me innocent from hidden faults. So, God, I know that there are sins that I have committed that I'm not even aware of. Would you please forgive those, what, on the basis of Jesus Christ? And so it's not ultimately determined on my knowledge of those sins, but based on what Jesus has done. But that's different than saying, oh, you're aware of the sin and you're unwilling to confess and repent of it. You know, so same thing, whether we're talking sins of omission, commission, like I think James 4:17 that you've cited is talking about, the ultimate basis for our forgiveness is Christ and God's knowledge of all of our sins that we've ever committed in placing those on Christ at the cross. But there's still a responsibility when we become aware of our sins, or even to acknowledge, God, I know there are sins I don't know, but I'm dependent on you, and I'm dependent on your sacrifice that you provided in Christ to atone for my iniquities. So here, let me confess the ones I do know about, and the ones I don't, aren't aware of, please forgive those as well through your grace. So, yeah. 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 Right. Right. Yeah, and well, and this is where this is going to be different depending on where we are in our redemptive historical timeline, right? So I think that would be some of that question, where Job is at in redemptive history versus where we are at kind of answers, I think, some of that question, right? It's because there's only one sacrifice to go to at this point, and that's Jesus Christ. And so I can't do anything on behalf of Alina. Alina needs to, when she's old enough and becomes aware of her sin, to repent and place her faith in Jesus Christ. So, yeah. All right, let's close there in prayer. Father, we come before you and acknowledge that we are sinners. Lord, that we deserve your wrath, that we are so pervaded by sin that we're not even aware when we do it. And Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the sins that we are unaware of. But Lord, for the sins that we are aware of, and Lord, we pray that you would bring to our attention our sins, either through the conviction of the Holy Spirit or through other people talking to us about our sinfulness. Lord, we pray that we would receive that, and Lord, that we would act, and that we would act first in acknowledging our guilt, and that we would go to Christ. Lord, and we would come to you for forgiveness. We thank you for the promise for forgiveness in Christ, that on that final day, you will justify us. You will declare us righteous because of what Christ has done. You will declare us forgiven because of what Christ has done. Lord, guard us. Guard us from abusing grace or from being an unforgiving people. Lord, help us to be aware of where we've sinned against others, and help us to confess and repent of those sins against others. And Lord, if we don't, you say you're not going to forgive us. So Lord, help make us aware of those things. Help us to be a forgiving people because you have forgiven us in Christ. Lord, help us not to be like that one servant in Matthew 18 who was forgiven an incalculable debt and then was throttling his fellow slave over a pitiful amount in comparison. So Lord, we pray that you would give us forgiveness. Lord, we pray you give us what we need for the day. And Lord, even as we come to the gathering here shortly, that you would please give us what we need in the service. Lord, we need your grace. We need your word preached. We need music, songs of you sung. We need the supper, Lord, that you have given us as the sign of the new covenant. We need these things as sustenance, spiritual sustenance. So, Lord, we pray that you give them. We pray that you would bring our brothers and sisters, that none would have to stay away today, Lord, that they might be sustained and given grace through our service. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for our time together. Grow us in prayer, we would ask in Christ's name. Amen.